Romans chapter 2. Again, the book of Romans explains the gospel of Jesus Christ. And in the first three chapters, Paul explains the sin of mankind, why we need salvation. And his conclusion will be chapter 3, verse 10. There is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seek for God. All have turned aside. Together, they have become useless. There is none who does good, not even one. That's the conclusion that Paul is going to get to. But before he gets there, Paul explains the guilt or the sin of three classes of people. The immoral Gentiles, chapter 1, verses 18 through 32, where he talked about, you know, deviant sexual behavior and theft and murder. Then the moral Gentiles, they're also guilty, chapter 2, verses 1 through 16. And then Paul deals with the religious Jews. They too are guilty. All are unsaved. Then again, he makes a point in chapter 3, verse 10, there's none righteous, not even one. So in our culture, we would describe these three classes of people as the immoral crowd, the moral crowd, and the religious crowd. Now, it's somewhat obvious that the immoral Gentiles, described in chapter 1, they're guilty of sin. Chapter 1, verse 29, they are filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice. But when we get to the next two classes of people, convincing them of sin is a whole other thing. These are the lawkeepers. In ancient Rome, there were the Stoics who lived disciplined moral lives. They didn't follow their passions. They believed that there are moral laws of nature that need to be kept. They were the moralists, the ethicists, the conservatives of the day. Conservative morally, economically, socially, politically. These were the people who believed in hard work. They believed in personal responsibility, that it wasn't right to freeload off of the state. One must provide his own way. These were the people who believed in the importance of family. And there were even Romans who spoke against the foolishness of idolatry. Now, even though Rome eventually became debauched, there were Romans who were morally conservative. That's what originally made Rome great in the first place. Highly disciplined, principled people exist in every society. It may be because of their upbringing. It may be because of their love for power and money, because it takes a disciplined life to be successful. It may be a result of their pride, that they pride themselves in having more self-control than other people. It may have been a result of their intelligence. They realize that drunkenness and immorality get you nowhere. They may not be truly righteous, just practical. But again, there is always those people who are disciplined, orderly. They're the good kids in the class. They get their affirmation and their praise by going along with the rules. Whereas the bad kids, they get their affirmation from breaking the rules and the pleasures of this life. It's the way the bad kids get their ego needs met, because they're not like the smart, handsome kids. In the Roman Empire in the first century, there were the Epicureans and the hedonists. And they lived for pleasure. They lived immoral lives, and they justified it with their ideology of hedonism and Epicureanism. They actually had an ideology to justify it. But there were many in Rome who followed the philosophy of Stoicism, founded in 300 BC by the philosopher named Zeno. And Zeno taught that living a virtuous life is the way to happiness. And doing what is right involves suffering. But virtue has a greater reward than simply living for pleasure like the Epicureans. It all sounds good. And the Stoics were the conservative Unitarians of the first century. that honesty and morality are the best policy because it will give you a better life. So don't give in to your anger, your jealousy, your greed, your drunkenness, because it's self-destructive. Kind of like following the good side of the force. And in Paul's day, there was a Stoic philosopher named Seneca. He was a great advocate of conservative Roman morals. He was very popular. He was like the Bill Bennett, Rush Limbaugh, Sean Hannity, Ron DeSantis, all rolled up into one in the first century. And the early Christians even admired him. The early church father, Tertullian called him our Seneca. In other words, the Christians identified with him. So there were outwardly moral people in Rome. And if you grade people on human scale, there are always going to be those people who look less evil than other people. And they will be called the good people relative to everyone else. But are the good truly good before God? No, the seed of sin is within every one of us. Everyone has the same potential to commit the most heinous sins. Some just happen to be more restrained than others. So chapter 2 introduces us to this second group of unsaved moralists. How do we know this is a new subject? Well, Paul begins by describing this other class of Gentiles who pass judgment on the immoral men described in chapter 1. Romans 2:1, therefore you have no excuse, every one of you, who passes judgment. So these are the judgment passers. For in that which you judge another, you condemn yourselves. For you who judge practice the same thing. And in the rest of this chapter, with a little bit of discernment, it's pretty much clear that Paul is condemning this outward moral crowd. And of course, he clearly switches subjects to condemn the religious Jews in verse 17. Now, like the first immoral group, this second group is also without excuse. Anapologetos, meaning without a justification, without a standing, without a word. Why are they without excuse? Because Paul says these moralists do the same thing. In the very thing they condemn others, they do the same things. They may think that they're better than others, but they do the same. So what would be the immediate response from these moralists concerning Paul's statement, you do the same thing? They would say, well, that's nonsense. I don't do the same thing as the homosexuals and the pedophiles and the murderers of chapter 1. What are you talking about, Paul? So Paul's statement, chapter 2, verse 1, certainly offends many people, but it's actually a statement that people would argue against. Because if Paul is claiming there's no moral distinction between the two groups here, isn't Paul undermining all morals? Remember the rich young ruler in Luke chapter 18? Jesus said to him, you know the commandments, do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not bear false witness, honor your father and your mother. And he said, all these things I have kept from my youth. So this man outwardly kept much of the law. Even though we find out later that his God was his money, and he was actually breaking the first command. Remember the Pharisee in the temple in Luke 18:11. The Pharisee stood and was praying this to himself. God, I thank you that I'm not like other people are. People, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, even like this tax collector. And Jesus said he was telling this parable to some people who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and viewed others with contempt. He viewed himself as being righteous when he really wasn't righteous. There are many, many people in this world, probably most people, who actually believe they're good. And it's very hard to tell them otherwise. I mean, even those who talk about their faults usually talk about it to hear other people say, oh, you're not that bad. Or they talk about their faults to elicit sympathy from others. It's really rare for a person to genuinely admit their sin. So what is Paul saying when he writes, you do the same thing? Is Paul saying that these moralists have the same potential to do those sins? Or is he meaning that these moralists do the exact same sins? Or is Paul saying they do the same type of sins, maybe not to the same degree? Notice that Paul doesn't explain what he means. Look at the text. You don't see any explanation there, do you? I don't think Paul has to give an explanation because we all know it's true. Like Jesus, in John chapter 8, the woman was caught in adultery. Jesus said, "He who is without sin among you, let him throw the first stone." When they heard this, they all began to leave one by one. There is not one sin listed in chapter 1, verse 29, that a outwardly moral person has not committed to some degree or another. Unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice, their gossip, slanderers, haters of God. There's not a single person who has not experienced some greed, some envy, some malice, or has never lied or gossiped, or has never been arrogant or unloving at some point. I mean, if you say, "Well, I've never committed immorality," Jesus made it clear in Matthew chapter 5, verse 28, that whoever looks upon a woman to lust after her has already committed adultery in his heart. Even without carrying out the act, the twisted desire is still latent in the heart. Any inner fantasy, even if it's just a passing thought, should frighten us immensely, because it shows the potential for evil that's within us. And given the right circumstances and the right provocation, it's going to come out. Corrupt inner thoughts condemn us all as having a corrupt nature, showing that the seed of sin is really within us. All it needs is a little bit of water. So all vices exist in all men. Even though they may be suppressed for a little while by social pressure or conscience. Even if we have good thoughts, there are still the evil thoughts. So the hearts of both groups, the immoral people of chapter 1 and the moral people of chapter 2, the hearts of each group is the same. So therefore, the young person raised in a Christian home needs the same degree of repentance as the drunkard in the gutter. The unsaved moralists in the world, they'll talk the talk, but they're unable to walk the walk. Bill Bennett, who wrote that children's book about the Book of Virtues, he was very popular in the 90s, come to find out he had a gambling addiction problem. Newt Gingrich, who criticized President Clinton's immorality, he himself had an affair and left his wife. Rush Limbaugh, he has been through three wives. And Sean Hannity just left his wife for a younger news reporter. These are the conservatives. So Paul doesn't have to explain his statement. Everyone knows it's true. You who condemn others practice the same thing. So a few observations here. The first group, the pagan immoral barbarians described in chapter 1, they are condemned for approving those who practice evil. You shouldn't approve those who practice evil. So you would think the next group, the moral group, that do not approve of sin, but pass judgment on sinners, would at least be considered a little bit better. But Paul is making the point that even those who disapprove of evil behavior are not exempt from God's judgment. They might think that I'm better because I disapprove of sin, but not so. One can disapprove of immoral behavior, and one can actually have a more sensitive conscience towards sin, but that doesn't make one righteous, just because you disapprove of it. Knowledge of sin and a conscience doesn't make you righteous. Furthermore, those who condemn others of sin might actually be more guilty, because they're not only guilty of sin, they're also guilty of pride and hypocrisy. Such as what Jesus said about the Pharisees. He called them hypocrites. He said, "You are whitewashed tombs, which on the outside you appear beautiful, but inside you're full of dead men's bones and uncleanness." So it's interesting that Jesus said to the Pharisees that the tax collectors and the harlots will enter into the kingdom of God before you. Well, how can that be? Well, because sins of the spirit, pride, hypocrisy, self-righteousness, are actually greater sins than sins of the flesh. Another observation, Paul is saying that in that they judge another, they condemn themselves. In that they judge others, they condemn themselves. How is that? Because by judging, they show that they know the difference between right and wrong. In Romans 2:1, in speaking about those who judge others, it reminds us of, you know, those in society that set themselves up as superior moral judges, even though they themselves are immoral. You know, so such as the secular humanist who is very quick to judge other people. They become very indignant when their moral codes are broken. And that's the irony of their intolerance of tolerance. The secularists who claim to live and let live and to let people do their own thing, they're sure quick to hold over other people a stringent moral code in what's acceptable or unacceptable to them. Anyway, Romans 2:1 reminds us of what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount. Why do you look at the speck that's in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that's in your own eye? We're quick to notice the sins of others, and we fail to see the same sins or similar sins in ourselves. So people who act as the moral judges of others, grading them on some scale of evil, they're also guilty, because where's the humility, where's their sense of their own sin? You know, it's always, I'm not as bad as the other guy. You know, the thief says, at least I don't steal from the poor. The murderer will say, well, at least I don't murder women and children. The mafia will say, well, I only murder the bad people. And those who murder good people will say, well, at least I'm not a pedophile. So in prison, the murderers beat up the pedophiles. But in this process whereby people judge others on the scale right below them, it shows that they have a knowledge of God's law, and they condemn themselves by admitting the rightness of moral judgment against evil. And that seems to be the point that Paul is making. In that you judge, you condemn yourself. Now, Paul goes on to describe the judgment that is also due the moralist. Verse 3, but do you suppose this, O man, when you pass judgment on those who practice such things that and do the same yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? This coming judgment, these people might not perceive because they've lived a peaceful life and they've reaped some of the blessing of doing good. So Paul writes that they should not assume that their blessings are a sign of God's approval. Verse 4, or do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? So actually in this text, we're given a number of false assumptions made by self-righteous individuals. False assumptions that we ourselves can fall into. I just list a few here. Verse 1, they fail to see their own self-condemnation when they criticize or when they're perturbed by the sins of others. Number 2, they fail to see as they judge others that they too will be judged. Also, they fail to see they practice the same sins. And then verse 4, they suppose that God's kindness and patience toward them is God's approval. Rather than seeing the blessings of God as God's approval, they should see it as God's patience in their life despite their sin. That God has given them many good things despite their hypocrisy and their inconsistency. But these false assumptions control the mind of many people. Sinful self-righteousness is a tough nut to crack. People will rarely see it in themselves. So that it takes a moving of the Holy Spirit for self-righteous people to actually realize their sin. How could that ever happen? Well, even the most outwardly righteous person, even a Pharisee, if he is honest, he knows he doesn't measure up. He knows he has hidden sins, skeletons in his closet. And he knows he has compartmentalized his life so that he's really living two lives. Outwardly, he's a model citizen, good father, good businessman. But inwardly, there's evil. And the Holy Spirit is the one who does the work of convincing men of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. And that's John 16, right? C.S. Lewis, a notable, well-respected professor of English at Oxford, he wrote that before his conversion to Christ, for the first time I examined myself with a seriously practical purpose. And there I found what appalled me, a zoo of lust, a bedlam of ambition, a nursery of fears, a harem of hatreds. My name was Legion. It's the Spirit of God working in his heart, bringing him to salvation. Although by anyone's, you know, standard at that time, he would have been considered, you know, an upright Englishman. So notice in our text that the goodness of God is meant to lead men to repentance. If there was no goodness and mercy of God, our sin would be judged immediately, and we wouldn't have any time to repent. But God in his goodness gives us time. 2 Peter 3:9. He's patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but all to come to repentance. God's patience is not approval of our sin. His patience means he wants us to repent. But verse 5, others, the text says, are stubborn and rebellious. Self-righteous people can be very stubborn and self-assured. Remember when Stephen was preaching to the Sanhedrin, a group of 70 Pharisees? That's quite an audience. And he says to them, "You men who are stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and uncircumcised in your ears, you're always resisting the Holy Spirit. You're doing just as your fathers did. Which one of the prophets did you not persecute? Did your fathers not persecute? They killed those who had previously announced the coming of the righteous one, whose betrayers and murderers you have now become. You who received the law as ordained by angels, and yet you didn't keep it." Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the quick, and they began gnashing their teeth at him. They were really angry. And they took Stephen out to stone him because he dared to call them unspiritual, unrighteous lawbreakers. Well, to sum up here in verses 6 through 16, Paul now explains to these outward moralists that God's judgment will not be based upon their talk or upon their high assessment of themselves, but upon their actions. Verse 6, "Who will render to each person according to his deeds, to those who by perseverance do good, seek for glory, honor, and immortality, eternal life. But to those who are selfishly ambitious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, they will receive wrath and indignation. There will be tribulation and distress for every soul of man who does evil, to the Jew first and also to the Greek, but glory, honor, and peace to everyone who does good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For there's no partiality with God. For all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law, and all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. For it's not the hearers of the law who are just before God, but the doers of the law will be justified." Now, these verses confuse many Christians because we know that the Bible teaches we're not saved by our deeds or by our works, but through faith in Jesus Christ as our sin bearer. But Paul is still teaching a truth here. People will be judged based upon their deeds. John chapter 5, Jesus says the hour is coming that the dead will hear the voice of God, and those who have done the good deeds to the resurrection of life, and those who have committed evil deeds to the resurrection of judgment. If you've done good deeds, you will receive the resurrection to life. Jeremiah 17:10, I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind, even to give to each man according to his ways, according to the results of his deeds. You will be judged according to your deeds. And if your deeds and your ways are righteous, you will go to heaven. Matthew 16, 27, Jesus said, the Son of Man is going to come in his glory, the glory of his Father, with his angels, and will repay every man according to his deeds. Is that not true? If you live a perfect, good life, you will go to heaven. If you do good, seek God's glory and honor, you will have eternal life. But never read Romans chapter 2, verse 7 without reading Paul's conclusion in chapter 3, verse 10, that nobody meets that standard. You've got to finish reading the section here. There is none righteous, not even one. There's none who understands. There's none who seek for God. There are actually two ways to heaven. Keep the law perfectly. That's one way. The second way is accept Jesus Christ as your Lord, your Savior, and your sin bearer. I'll take the second way because I don't qualify for the first way. The only way to salvation is for the sinner to give up his own righteousness, what he thinks is his own righteousness, because it's not really righteousness, it's tainted, and to instead receive the righteousness and the forgiveness that comes from God. And you must take it as a free gift, otherwise you're not going to receive it. Paul, the Pharisee, gave up trust in his own righteousness and instead wanted to be found in Christ, not having a righteousness of his own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. We must admit that we're hopeless sinners. We must take our own righteousness and throw it out the window and receive the gift of righteousness granted from Christ, where we trust Him as our Savior and not ourselves. So by way of conclusion, God is speaking to us this morning about the great sin of self-righteousness. The other week, I was attending the 50th anniversary of New Life Island, and I was speaking with the pastor's wife. I knew her from years ago. She was now in her late 60s. She is now in her late 60s. And she mentioned to me, we were just having a general conversation, is that she never realized until recently how self-righteous she was. One example she gave is that she used to read the story about Adam and Eve in the garden and think to herself, if she was in the garden, she would not have taken of the fruit. And she would have obeyed God. She actually believed that. If any of you actually believed, you would not have taken of the fruit. See me afterwards, right? So here is a seasoned Christian pastor's wife who didn't fully recognize the sinful bent in her own heart. Could that ever be true of any members of evangelical churches? But now, having recognized it, she shared that Christ and salvation mean so much more to her. Because now she realizes that Christ is her only hope. As Jesus said in Luke chapter 7, to whom much is forgiven, the same loves much, but he who is forgiven little loves little. It's not that we have to do more sin to love Jesus. It's just that we have to recognize the sin that's already there. We are sinners. And even the outward moral man needs to understand this. We need to turn to Christ as a source of our righteousness, not ourselves. I love this verse in 1 Corinthians 1, 30. But by his doing, you're in Christ Jesus. By God's doing, you're in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Christ is our wisdom. He is our righteousness. He is our redemption. Ronnie sent me a testimony last week. I have some copies on the back table. It's entitled, How I Received Unshakable Assurance of Salvation. Let me read this. When I was 16, I had a spiritual nervous breakdown. I just had a glorious experience at our church youth camp, had met God in a unique way, and was riding high on love for Jesus. Within a week or so, I had absolutely zero assurance of salvation. Maybe my recent experience was nothing more than hysteria. Maybe I didn't really love Jesus. Maybe I was deluding myself. Maybe I was one of those people to whom Jesus would eventually say, away from me, I never knew you. It was an awful time, and I walked around under a cloud of constant crushing dread and depression. Now, to be clear, I really was a born-again believer. Looking back, I can clearly see that. But at the time, my vision was clouded. I did all the things that were supposed to give a person assurance of salvation. I repeatedly read the promises of God. I recommitted my life to Jesus multiple times. Hopefully, one of those times would stick. I read books that were based on 1 John and the evidences designed to give assurance of salvation. But nothing worked. Nothing brought me out of my hyper-anxious state. Nothing could break through my muddled panic thinking. But something did change. Something did pull me out of my nosedive. I'm not the person I was. God helped me understand two incredible freeing things that gave me a rock-solid assurance of my salvation. Number one, I'm a colossal sinner. Number two, Jesus is my only hope. My primary problem, as I desperately searched for assurance of salvation, was that I was looking in all the wrong places. I was looking inward, into the depth of my soul, trying to find clues that I was saved. I thought that if I could see enough fruit of salvation, it would give me assurance of salvation, the assurance I so desperately craved. I knew that true Christians bear fruit for Jesus, and I assumed that if I could find assurance, if I found that fruit, I could be saved. I was looking to myself for righteousness. But the deeper I dug inward, the worse things became. It was like excavating a mausoleum or the sewer tank out there. On the outside, things were polished and presentable, but the inside reeked of decay. The more I looked at myself, the more I despaired. I saw how painfully selfish I was, how little I served others, how my love for Jesus jumped and crashed like a heartbeat monitor. It was obvious to me that I was a sinner through and through, and this didn't help me feel any assurance of salvation. What eventually rescued me was the realization that I was looking inward, and I should have been constantly looking upward and outward to Jesus. When I began to look to Christ alone as my rock and hope of salvation, things began to slowly, almost imperceptibly change. I began to grasp that my assurance of salvation was only and always rooted in Christ and what he accomplished on my behalf.